Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to our press conference today on the ELCA-UMC Full Communion relationship. Joining us today from left to right, Bishop Frank Brookhart, who is co-chair of the Episcopal UMC Dialogue. Then we have Bishop Melvin Talbert, who is co-chair of the ELCA-UMC Bilateral Dialogue. Next, we have Reverend Donald J. McCoy, who is executive of the ELCA Ecumenical and Interreligious Relations. Bishop William Oden, who is the Ecumenical Officer for the Council of Bishops. Bishop Mark Hansen, who is the ELCA Presiding Bishop. Bishop Fritz Moody, who is the Interim General Secretary for the General Commission on Christian Unity and Interreligious Concerns. Bishop Gregory Palmer, President of the Council of Bishops. And Bishop Ann Scherer, who is President of the General Commission on Christian Unity and Interreligious Concerns. I'm going to turn it over to Bishop Oden for some comments, and then we'll take questions from the floor.
I would like to begin by saying that April 28 was a banner day, April 28, 2008, because this was the day that we overwhelmingly voted to enter full communion with the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. This relationship will not be completed until the ELCA votes on this in their next churchwide assembly, which will be in 09. This has been a long time coming. A lot of careful work has been done. I appreciate so much the work of Bishop Talbot, who has co-chaired this dialogue, the last round of it, and we go back 30 years of dialogue. So it's been a process, a journey, and it's moving toward completion. I think it's important for you to know exactly what full communion is. It's not church union. It is a relationship between two communions, and we'll let Bishop Mark Hansen go into that, who is the presiding bishop of ELCA. And following his remarks, we would like to call on Bishop Talbot for some remarks and then open this up to questions from the floor. Bishop Hansen?
Thank you. On behalf of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, I say thanks be to God for the vote of the United Methodist Church affirming the proposal for a full communion relationship between our church bodies. We will eagerly wait our vote in 2009 and pray that it may be as strong a vote of affirmation as you have given in this gathering. I was just asked by someone outside, so what is this full communion that we just did? I thought it was a wonderful question because that phrase is not always the most helpful phrase. People immediately think it's only about Holy Communion, and it is in part. But it really is a recognition that after 30 years of dialogue, we recognize in each other's churches the presence of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. I think that was a vote of affirmation there. It's a recognition that in the creeds of the Church, that in the core teachings of our respective churches, is the core proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It also recognizes in each other's baptism and Eucharist the presence of Christ and makes possible the full hospitality of members of each other's churches at the holy table of Christ's presence. We recognize the validity of our ministries and makes possible the interchangeability of ministries. So, I always think of full communion as merely a step along the way towards a new possible future because of the relationship. And that new possible future is for the sake of the world, is for the sake of mission. Full communion calls for ecumenical missional imagination. What can we do together now as Lutherans and Methodists that we couldn't do as effectively before in our separateness? How might we plant new congregations together? How might we engage in campus ministry, global mission, advocacy for justice and peace together rather than separately? I think the world and our society are struggling with both unity and diversity. We tend to want to make unity into uniformity, and diversity often becomes cause for division. Full communion says we have unity within our diversity. It recognizes both unity and diversity as God's gifts to us in creation and in the church. Full communion is a way of stewarding both the gift of unity in Christ, making it visible, and the diversity we have as Methodists and Lutherans. We as Lutherans in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America welcome the gifts that Methodists bring to us. Your deep sense that the Holy Spirit continues to work in the lives of the faithful. Your strong sense that you are a global church. Your deep commitment to racial justice, to being about God's work for unity and peace. And as I said in my sermon, your sense that you are a sent church, sent by God into the world to be about God's work. We receive these gifts. We hope we can bring gifts to you upon our hopeful adoption of full communion. And I don't think we've begun to imagine what the Holy Spirit might do by virtue of this deepened relationship. Thank you.
For the past 7 years, it's been my privilege to be the United Methodist counterpart to Bishop Alan Bornberg of the Denver Diocese Synod of the ELCA, chairing this third round of the ELCA-UMC dialogue. Bishop Hansen has really described what has been a part of our journey. We in the United Methodist setting do not have the word full communion as an expression that we use all the time. We had to first acquaint ourselves with that in this dialogue and to get familiar with what it means. For us, it simply means a bit of what we have always been doing. We have not had a closed table. Our table has always been open. But there have been there has been situations where we were not as people capable of presiding at the table in our church had the same privilege in the ELCA church. But what I want to talk about a little bit is some of the joy that we had working together. I went into this with fear and trepidation, particularly when we raise such terms as the real presence. The question that many of us raised in advance of the time in dialogue was, what does that mean? I'm delighted to tell you that in our conversation, we as United Methodists quickly became open to that expression and accepting to that expression. Because when you look at our liturgy in our church, we talk about what it means to come to the table and to partake of the bread and the wine. And when we recite our liturgy, when we finish citing it, we raise the question, is that real presence? And we came to the conclusion, you bet it is. We're talking about the real presence of Jesus Christ with us when we partake of the sacrament of Holy Communion around God's table. I want to say to you that when the vote was taken the other day, there was a deep song of joy in my heart in behalf of the people called United Methodists. And as Bishop Hansen has said, it does not yet appear what we shall be as we find ways of working together. I want to say again, it's not merger. It means that we are open to receiving and acknowledge and accepting each other's ministry. It will make it possible for us as United Methodists to request through bishops the leadership of clergy leadership from the ELCA to serve in our churches and vice versa. But it's not a wholesale thing. It's a step-by-step, individual by individual. It's not merger. It's simply opening up the possibility. Each church maintains its own separate identity, but we rejoice in the fact that we do not have to raise questions about the integrity of each other's church anymore. We acknowledge and receive all of the gifts that each will bring to the process. And it's been a great joy working in behalf of the people called United Methodist to help make this day become a reality.
Thank you, Bishop Talbert. I think it might be healthy also for a couple of other brief statements. First, you should know that the beginning of Methodist history with John Wesley was when Wesley was converted by reading Martin Luther's preface to the epistle to the Romans. So from the very beginning, we have had this interesting relationship with Luther and the Lutherans, and that's very much a part of our history. Also, the Council of Bishops is responsible for the ecumenical life of the church, and the president of our Council of Bishops is Bishop Greg Palmer. And Greg, would like to just see if you have a statement as president of the Council of Bishops before we open it up.
Thank you, Bishop Odin and colleagues. Yesterday was a great day, and this is a great day as we continue to rejoice in the vote for full communion with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. As Bishop Hansen and Bishop Talbert have pointed out, we have not yet begun to imagine fully the possibilities that are in front of us. And it is also true that in some ways this vote for full communion and the one that we anticipate at your General Assembly next year as the ELCA will in some sense be giving formal expression to what is happening on the ground already. So in one way we're leading and in another way we're following. We are catching up with people on the ground that are doing things in partnership, in mission, and in ministry. And at least in the places where there have been perceived formal structural barriers to the Lord's table, to the sharing of the gifts of ministry, etc., we now can move more deeply into shared mission and move forward without these barriers and structures around us. The third thing that I think that it signals, and I'll conclude here, is that if the Christian church, by whatever label, is to make a significant witness in a fractured world and call the world out of its rage and alienation to peace and reconciliation, then those who name the name of Jesus Christ must find meaningful, significant, and substantive ways of honoring the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in one another and together living that before the world. We must live before the world what God intends for the world.
Greg, are there questions that you may have of anyone on the table? Yes.
If you have a question, please come to the microphone at either side of the floor and then identify yourself and what news agency you represent. If you have a question for a particular person, then please address it to that person. Thank you.
Cynthia Estelle, United Methodist Nexus. This may be a question for the entire panel, but specifically for Bishop Hansen and possibly for Bishop Talbert. Both of you have alluded to respective Lutheran and United Methodist understandings of the nature of Holy Communion or the Eucharist. Now, please correct me if I'm wrong, but in the United Methodist Church, we practice an open table. And it's my understanding that in the Lutheran Church, there are some, shall we say, stricter guidelines in regards to partaking in Holy Communion. Could you speak to these theological differences and how they've been ironed out in this agreement, or perhaps not?
I'll do briefly, and then I'll have Reverend McCoy speak as well. I hear in your question more a description of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod than the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We, unlike the Missouri Synod, which has much more defined understanding of closed communion. Our congregations, like yours, with a statement of understanding of the presence of Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine, welcome all who believe in the Christ's presence to the table. So I think the descriptions are much more of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod as closed table than ELCA congregations. Now, I'll let Reverend McCoy speak a bit to the statement and how we find common agreement as Lutherans and Methodists on the real presence.
As members of the ELCA, we've had the wonderful opportunity of looking at confessing our faith together. And in the documents that we have and the wonderful sacramental statements that the United Methodist Church have developed, we have found a new way of deepening our understanding. As far as welcoming people to the sacrament of Holy Communion, we do say that we believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ, and we receive Jesus in with or under the elements of bread and wine. That's a standard way in which we would share our teaching. And we would say that if you are, often the invitation is, if you enjoy this privilege within your communion, you're welcome to the table. And so we have not practiced a closed communion, or even sometimes referred to a close communion by one of our other Lutheran bodies in this country. So the ELCA really has been a much more open communion than the parallel you would find in Wisconsin and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Does that answer your question?
Well, we're getting there. How? If I could just ask one quick follow-up question. How do you intend to convey this to the people in your congregation so that if they are sharing with one another, there's a sense of real hospitality between us?
I can say we have full communion agreements with other church bodies that would probably not use the same terminology that we have used. And yet that welcoming has been a part of, for the Holy Communion, we certainly would be very clear in the hospitality. We would welcome United Methodist at the table. I mean, that's something that would be, we do welcome United Methodist to the table already. And so I think that's something in terms of understanding. Why I mentioned the Confessing Our Faith Together, that document, that gives us an opportunity. We have deepened our understanding. We have by studying theologically, spiritually, understanding even practices in one another, we have grown to a sense of unity that we can say with this full communion agreement, the proposal that you have, it's a proposal that we will vote on next year, that we are moving in a very definite direction to say that there's nothing church dividing. Those are real key words that need to be lifted up. And we're really privileged. I would just want to add one other thing. I was born into a Methodist home. So this is it with great joy because my relatives, my great-grandfather was a lay Methodist preacher, and the tapes and the roots are very real. So this is a reunion for me. Somebody just recently shared with our ecumenical relations section of the presiding bishop's office that developing a wonderful resource that we often interact so much together. We go to the grocery store together, we work together, we play together, we're in so many things together. And we've recognized that with the agreement that we are not strangers, we are cousins. Mm-hmm. We are part of the family, part of the body of Christ. And that's come with great joy because of what we've been able to share together. But I think that communion, Holy Communion, is one place where we celebrate together at the table of the Lord, and that's something that we look forward to increasingly increased opportunities to do so.
Unfortunately, the expression that we make of ourselves as United Methodists has been miscommunicated. It makes it appear as though we do not have any standards by which we invite people to the table. I remind you that we do have an invitation, and that invitation says, you who earnestly repent of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbor and intend to lead a new life following the commandments of God, come forth and have Holy Communion. And so when we use that expression, it doesn't mean that we simply say, no matter what you believe, come. Our invitation is very clear, but we put the burden of that on the hearer, and we say to the hearer, with this understanding, you are invited to come forth. This was a part of our dialogue session where we had to look at each other's liturgy to get an understanding. And so as the people call United Methodists, we do have guides for which we invite people to the table. But the burden of that is on the hearer. And if the hearer, in good conscience, can say yes to that, we invite you to come to the table. But I think you can understand that we do not see this as a dividing church issue, and we were pleased to be a part of this.
Well, thank you very much for that, because I was so inspired this morning by Bishop Hansen's sermon that I thought for a minute I was going to have to change my affiliation. And now I see I don't have to.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
I'm Mike Hickox from United Methodist Communications. The question I have may have been partly answered by Bishop Palmer when he said, we have not even yet begun to imagine the possibilities, because that's exactly where I'm going. And that is, once we get past 29 and the vote and get to 2010, 12, 2020, what are the possibilities, the kind of the range of what could be a partnership between these two churches and the people of the churches? Could there be partnerships in mission and ministry? Where could it go?
Let me simply say, the Council of Bishops, in preparation for where we are now, took an action which called our churches to be in an interim Eucharistic sharing relationship with the ELCA Church. So already we have bishops and pastors across the church who have decided to come together to have Holy Communion, to have a Eucharistic sharing together, and that process has already begun. But once the formal agreement is passed by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, we will be in a position to officially share each other's pastoral leadership in situations where not one of us is capable of maintaining a full-time clergy leadership. We can officially decide to use each other's, exchange each other's leadership and unite together ELCA churches, UMCA churches in parish relationships so that we can have larger parishes and one pastor from either of our churches can serve that, and serve it in a way that we still honor the integrity of each other's commitments and denominational affiliations. I see that as an exciting possibility, particularly in areas where it's sparsely populated and we both have congregations and we might share pastoral leadership where we can't afford to have them full-time in a single denominational setting.
Just in addition to that, I served as a synod bishop in Pittsburgh for 20 years until the end of August last year. We have many congregations, small membership congregations, something that the United Methodist Church also has a lot of small membership congregations, Farm Belt, Rust Belt, Appalachian area, rural and other places, where we can look at the dynamic possibilities of sharing ministry together. We do well in serving priestly ministries together with in ministerial associations and doing work. But I think that the possibilities is not just simply saying, well, we have a congregation that's Lutheran and one that's United Methodist, and maybe we can look together and put the two together so we have clergy coverage. I think that this dynamic that we have, if we move toward full communion, gives the possibility of doing things creatively. So it's just not trying to say here are two struggling congregations or three, but looking at a whole area of ministry. What can we be doing together, not only with clergy, but also with union and ministry? And I think that's some exciting possibilities. We have a lot of congregations that are side by side, and I think it opens the door to some wonderful possibilities.
Could that be not just local, but regional?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you. Absolutely.
I would say this is wrongly interpreted if it's about declining denomination survival.
Yep,
this is about revival of two church bodies that are deeply committed to representing themselves in a pluralistic, dynamic, changing culture for the sake of mission. And that's what I see this is about.
And I'd like to enlarge the circle a bit, because we are now in interim shared Eucharist with ELCA, moving toward full communion. We are also in interim shared Eucharist with the Episcopal Church. And recently, across our Council of Bishops, we've been hearing reports where Lutheran, Methodist, and Episcopal bishops are celebrating the Eucharist and doing more work together. I'd like to ask Bishop Brookhart, who co-chairs the Episcopal Methodist Dialogue, to just say a word about, again, moving forward.
The Episcopal Church is in a full communion with the ELCA and in an interim Eucharistic sharing with the United Methodist Church. So we're sort of between. The experience with the ELCA, and I think that arrangement is, what, about 5 years old, five or six, something like that, is in some ways that it's just really getting started. It's a matter of living into a relationship. I think you could compare it with having two people who consider themselves good friends. They don't have to be exactly alike, but they do talk with each other and share with each other and do things in common. So in my Diocese of Montana, for instance, we're in the process of working with a joint congregation in a resort area with the ELCA and the Episcopal Church. Now, with the United Methodist Church, we're beginning to explore that. The interim Eucharistic sharing agreements are less than a year old. At this point, we're asking congregations, Episcopal and Methodist congregations, to meet together, to study some documents that we have put together, and perhaps to share the Holy Eucharist together and see where that where that goes. Now, we still have work to do. There are about five issues that we have named that we need further work. But this promises to be nothing but an enriching adventure for us with the United Methodists. And I would point out that if you take the long view of church history, what happened yesterday with the United Methodist Church is really a miracle. It's real easy for churches to separate. When we separate from each other, we're really separating from the Lord, separating from Christ and each other. It's real hard to get back together. And this doesn't happen without the work of the risen Christ among us. And I would hail what happened yesterday and what will very likely happen in 2009 as a real instance of a miracle of God in the world today.
Hi, I'm Stephanie Allsweed from the Nebraska Messenger. Bishop Hansen, I thought you were very clear in your sermon talking about issues of racism. And looking at your panel, I see that 1 in 8 Episcopal leaders in the ecumenical movement are women. And so I was wondering if the panel might talk to us about how the ecumenical movement helps us address the global issues of racism and sexism?
Well, we cannot talk about unity within diversity without talking about the power and privileges that preclude full inclusion of persons of color and women in the structures and membership of our churches. And as I alluded to in my sermon, I think we are well-intended as predominantly white denominations in our saying we desire to become more racially, ethnically diverse and more inclusive of women. What we are lacking is the will to die to the privileges and power we have as both men and as persons who are white in order to be transformed by the presence of those who live on the margins or are excluded. If our motivation is to become racially diverse to preserve a predominantly white denomination, we don't deserve to become diverse and we shouldn't. Or if we think as white folks we have something that persons of color lack and need, so we need to have them here to receive from us what they are lacking, we don't deserve. But if we have a deep, profound sense that we are less than who God desires us to be, absent the other, absent the relationship, absent the presence of women in leadership and persons of color, then we deserve to be open to that dying and being reborn. I think it's going to take a process not unlike we're experiencing in Africa around truth and reconciliation, which people who have lived under the weight of our dominance and domination need to speak the truth of that experience to us who have been privileged and in power. And having spoken the truth, we need to discover what a reconciled relationship looks like. And that's going to be a long, painful journey. And I think because we've been unwilling to walk it, you continue to see predominantly white men in leadership in our church. It's changing ever so slowly, gradually, but we are committed to that journey.
My name is Christy House. I'm the editor of New World Outlook magazine.
Wait, just a moment. I think do you have anything you'd like to add to that, Ann?
I rejoice that we as the United Methodist Church and as the Lutheran Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, have that common commitment. I would join you, Bishop Hinson, in saying that it is so important for us to begin to find concrete ways to act on our commitments, to find concrete ways in which we choose to live differently. We can move back so that others have the opportunity to step into a new future. I have to give up some things if I believe that it's possible to build a different kind of world and a different kind of community. That applies not only to this conversation, but to our conversation earlier today about worldwide ministry through the United Methodist Church. We have to find ways to have to choose a more inclusive leadership team and to let many voices come together with equity in order to be able to move into God's future. I'm grateful for this step, and I look forward for the ways that we can continue to do that in every small community across the land as well as at the macro level.
Thank you. Now,
I'm Christy House. I am the editor of New World Outlook magazine, which is a publication of our mission board for the United Methodist Church. And I'm a product of a yoked ELCA and United Methodist congregation, which began working together in the 1960s in Altoona, Pennsylvania. So it's really good to see that the rest of the UMC is catching up with us. But my question actually is to help me unpack what this means. The United Methodist Church is a connectional church. So the agreement that we make here would then be binding on, say, our Lutheran, on our Methodist churches in Germany, Switzerland, Estonia. However, On the Lutheran side, we're not talking about the 67 million Lutherans in the world. So I'm just wondering how our European churches know how to interpret this and whether it empowers them at all to work in their local context with Lutherans.
We're all smiling because that's the $64,000 question that's been asked leading up to this. So with me setting you up with a good question, somebody else will answer.
The ELCA is exists within the territory of United States and the Caribbean area. We would see full communion being with those within the territory. The relationship certainly, as you relate to people with the worldwide, but we have churches in those other areas. So that if you would have some in Europe or South America, we could not say that we were in full communion. They would need to say that. But I think it is a territorial agreement that we have. But we certainly would say that we have a relationship because they are a part of the church. But we can't say that because we are. For example, you have a relationship with a church in Liberia, and we have a church body there also. We can't say because we have full communion with the United Methodist Church that would automatically mean the Church of Liberia is in communion as well. So it is that's a very good question. We can only speak for what's on our own territory. Is that helpful?
I might just offer one illustration, Christy and others. In Norway, there has been a full communion agreement in which the United Methodists are full participants. One of those persons, Lars Erik Nordby, was a member of our Commission on Christian Unity at the time that took place. So we have one illustration there of what the possibilities are. Both communions have worldwide organizations, the Lutheran World Fellowship and the World Methodist Council. We have huge responsive teams, Lutheran World Fellowship again and UMCOR for the United Methodists, ways to respond to the poverty crises and the social justice issues around the world. So we have lots of places where we're beginning to do that and little illustrations that show us the way.
Thank you.
Bishop Hansen is right. We as United Methodists are in a somewhat similar situation. We're taking this action here now, but in other parts of the world, those central conferences and bishops will need to give intentional leadership to working on that, and they will be encouraged to do that. We had Lars Erik Nordby as one of our participating members on the dialogue, and that was intentional from our side because we knew of what had happened in Norway, and his presence with us in the dialogue was very helpful because he could share what that experience had meant for the United Methodists and the Lutherans in Norway. We are not taking this action and forcing it globally, but it is an intentional action that we are encouraging globally, and it will happen for us in and through those central conferences and our counterparts of the ELCA churches in those communities.
Yes.
Susan Dal Porto, Communications, Northern Illinois Conference of the United Methodist Church. And I'd like to ask a question on behalf of the laity in the 385 congregations in my part of the United Methodist Church. In our area, we have been, as I think we have all over the United Methodist Church, at least in the United States, undergoing with the leadership of our bishop a concerted effort to think about revitalizing the church, going outside the walls and rethinking ministry in very imaginative ways. We recently did some research on how our efforts are going, and we found an interesting thing, that laity in our churches is quite a bit ahead of our clergy on the curve of revitalization, much more committed, much more excited about the effort. And so my question is, And we heard a lot about we don't want top-down leadership anymore. We want to pick up the ball and run with it. And so Our Lady's becoming more empowered. And here today we're celebrating a historic moment that has really come at the highest levels of all of our denominations. And my question is, how do you envision this trickling down to laity in our congregations that may be getting really revitalized about their Christian faith?
Well, your question implies the answer. It's more a hope that it will bubble up than trickle down, because as Reverend McCoy named, laity are living full communion every day in their households, in their workplaces, in the neighborhood, in classrooms. And you have not waited for theologians to say that there's theological agreement or bishops to say that there's consensus about Christ's presence in the at the table. So I think it's a synergy that's going to happen, not a top-down, trickle-down. We share with Methodists this deep sense that all the baptized are called by God to live out their faith in daily life. One of the challenges I've put before the ELCA at age 20 is, let's start acting our name. We call ourselves Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, but most of us immediately say, but we're not like those other evangelicals. Laity are saying, I want to be an evangelizing follower of Jesus and invite others to come and hear the good news. I want to live my faith in the struggles for justice and in the workplace. So keep leading us. We hope to catch up, but we need to tend to some relationships along the way, and that's what we've been doing here.
If full communion is going to be successful, it will not be trickle down. It'll be the neighborhood Lutheran, the neighborhood Methodist church working together for many, many different causes and coming together for worship, communion, and mission. And full communion means that, or it doesn't mean anything.
Okay. Thank you. Just a follow-up question. 30 years of hard work have gone into the planning of getting to this historic moment. What do we expect in terms of process after this? Will it be left to the Holy Spirit, or will there be a continuing dialogue, and will there be planning teams trying to implement this?
After the full communion votes are in hand, there will be a coordinating commission or coordinating council, where from Lutherans and United Methodists, where we'll come together and look at not only such things as how we'll do the interchangeability of ministry. There are many different types of documents, but one of them is to look at the mission and planning together, and then there'll be a regular commission that will meet. And at the meeting, they'll try to coordinate what's happening in the life of the church, what are the possibilities, and using an ecumenical term, reception. How do we receive these and then make it live? Because what we don't want to do is just to adopt something, say, oh, we have full communion and nothing happens. So now we want to have the energy and the mission focus, and that will happen, and the commission or the coordinating council will have the responsibility of trying to help say what is happening, what could happen, and what we could be doing together.
John Brooks from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America News Service. Question for Bishop Hansen and Pastor McCoy. If full communion is adopted by the ELCA next year, this will be the sixth full communion agreement for our denomination. The last one that we adopted was 8 years ago. I'm wondering from your perspective, how well have these worked? How well have they lived themselves out? And can you give us some practical examples of how these agreements have been beneficial to our denomination and the denominations we are in partnership with?
A couple of points. Simply adopting full communion is a benefit, because we're making visible the unity that's ours in Christ. So I think we have to be careful that we always talk about full communion as for the sake of what it can manifest, rather than for the witness the act itself makes to the world. I think, to be honest, we have been deficient in the missional imagination that comes by virtue of the gift of full communion. I think we still think at local, regional, and national and international levels, first about what we can do as this church body, the ELCA, before we think first, what can we do together by virtue of these agreements and relationships that we can't as effectively and shouldn't, out of good stewardship, do by ourselves? That's beginning to happen as I see leaders formed in seminaries and lay leaders and bishops with a sense of ecumenical possibilities. I think it's happening in campus ministry. It's happening in the training and the placing of global mission personnel, young adults in global mission we share with the Presbyterian Church. It happens in the planting of congregations, but it's not yet in the imagination, and that's what we're committed to doing.
I would add our new mission executive sent me an email. He just walked out of a meeting, Steve Bowman, and he said, I want you to know that we are planting the church together, and gave me some examples of where ecumenically with full communion partners we are doing new starts for mission. And that's something that it may be small, but it's intentional and it's deliberate and it's going to make a difference. There's also, not in addition to the training, looking at, with some full communion partners, how do we understand some of the things that we are facing? I attended a meeting in Pennsylvania last year where there was Presbyterian, United Church of Christ, Lutherans, and Episcopal observers. And as we looked at what was happening with the number of congregations, the demographics, and different things, and then we broke down and said, now what could we do together in each of the areas? I think that that type of full communion brings the permission of people to come together and look at ministry and mission and possibilities. And I think that we have that we are facing some significant issues and concerns as we look at the way in which we have redevelopment of congregations and revitalization of ministry. And I think that as we have models, that model is now being transported to New Jersey, and they're going to be looking in the same way. We have cooperation with Lutheran Episcopal Coordinating Committee in Virginia and the D.C. area, where we've had a marvelous opportunity to do a retreat together and share together, and people get to know one another. One of the Episcopal people after the retreat that I had attended said, you know, I learned something about Lutherans. I didn't know they had a sense of humor, you know, which is, it was a funny moment, but it also had something to say about how we get to know one another and we share together. And one of the things is to really get to know one another. And I think that's, even though 7 years or 8 years is not a long time, it is a significant time as we continue to look at things. We need to do better with reception. We need to do better with how we are able to be intentional in sharing ministry. But that grassroots sharing is really very critical. And I'll just echo that again and again and again. And the best way we can do is give permission for people and encouragement. That comes from middle judicatory leaders. It doesn't come from the national church as much as it does on that level. That's an area we need to develop.
This will be the last question.
Ann Hafton, The Lutheran Magazine. Thank you, Pastor McQuaid, for setting up my question so well. Bishop Hansen, you talked about the Lutheran self-understanding of being called, and then called the Methodist sent. Now, if you were to introduce Lutherans to our new brothers and sisters in full communion, the Methodists, how would you make that introduction and tell us a little bit more about what it means to be sent?
Well, our mission statement, you know, everyone has to have one these days, but I think ours reveals quite a bit about ourselves. It's marked with the cross of Christ forever. We are claimed, gathered, and sent for the sake of the world. It grounds our identity in baptism. There we are joined to Christ's death and raised to newness of life in the body of Christ, that in the waters of baptism, through God's word, Christ has a claim on us. But it's not an individual claim. God claims us into the community of Christ's body. We're gathered. But it's not for the sake of being gathered. It's for the sake of our sentness. And our sentness is not for our sake. It's for the sake of the world. That's been a transformation over the years. I think Lutherans, like many denominations, have tended at times to look upon the church as a sanctuary and refuge from the world rather than as God's instrument for bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. But when we are at our best as Lutherans, we realize that God claims the baptized for the sake of the world. One last little teaching moment, since you set me up. When the baptized are going to affirm their baptism in the rite of confirmation, the pastor asks, "Do you intend to live in the covenant God made with you in baptism?" Nice question. But we go on to describe in that question the baptismal life. Do you intend to live among God's faithful people? That is, the baptized life is a communal life, not a private life. Do you intend to hear God's word and share in the Lord's Supper? It's a sacramental life. Do you intend to proclaim the good news of God in Christ through word and deed? It's an evangelical life. Do you intend to serve all people, following the example of Jesus? It's a diaconal life. And do you intend to strive for justice and peace in all the world? That's been the slower one for many Lutherans to embrace as the vocation of the baptized. It doesn't mean we're going to agree on what will make for justice. We need to have public disagreements even about whether retributive or distributive or restorative justice is called for. But what's not open to debate is, as the baptized, we cannot abdicate ourselves from the struggle for justice and peace. And that's God's calling and God's sending, which we share with you and the whole body of Christ, for which the world hungers, I believe. I think it was Frederick Buechner that said, "God's call is where your deepest gladness meets the world's deepest hunger," or hurt. Is it hurt or hunger? I think it's hunger. Wonderful Lutheran statement by a non-Lutheran.
Thank you. Yes.
At this point, I'd like to recognize Doug Mills, who's with the Commission on Christian Unity and Interreligious Concerns, briefly.
Thank you again. My name is Doug Mills, General Commission on Christian Unity and Interreligious Concerns. I want to thank all of you for being here today and for the great statements. I actually have two gifts that I would like to give to the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. The first one, and I'll give these to Bishop Hansen, the first one is a globe that we'd like you to have. You can open this up. I have to tell you, it's also a jigsaw puzzle. And just a warning, it's tough. It'll keep you busy all the way on a flight to Europe and back. So be careful when you take it apart. The second is a DVD that I'd like to give you. We were very inspired by your sermon this morning, and it set up our day for tomorrow. You may not have known that. Tomorrow we're releasing this DVD, our commission, along with General Commission on Religion and Race. And this DVD is called Truth and Wholeness. It's about white privilege. And this DVD will be released tomorrow. My office colleague, Wendy Whiteside, went and convinced the armed guards who have been keeping track of all these copies of the DVD to let her have one, which we are going to give to you.
Thank you. I'd like to say thanks very much to everyone on our panel, and thanks for all of you for coming. If you did not get a handout, frequently asked questions about the full communion relationship, please be sure and ask for one in the public information office. And thanks again for coming.